Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 21. Psalm 21, and I'll read the entire psalm. O Lord, in thy strength the king will be glad, and in thy salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and thou hast not withheld the request of his lips. For thou dost meet him with the blessings of good things. Thou dost set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asks life of thee. Thou dost give it to him, length of days for ever and ever. His glory is great through thy salvation. Splendor and majesty thou dost place upon him, for thou dost make him most blessed forever. Thou dost make him joyful with gladness in thy presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High he will not be shaken. Your hands will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring thou wilt destroy from the earth, their descendants from among the sons of men. Though they intended evil against thee and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For thou wilt make them turn their back, thou wilt aim with thy bowstrings at their faces. Be thou exalted, O Lord, in thy strength. We will sing and praise thy power. The Apostle Peter tells us of how the Old Testament prophets looked ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. And Peter writes that the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And certainly David was among one of these Old Testament prophets in whom the Spirit of Jesus Christ was at work, showing the sufferings of the coming Christ and the glories that would follow. And many of David's psalms are what we would call messianic psalms, in which he looks ahead to the coming of the Savior. This is one of the messianic psalms here tonight, Psalm 21. And as we work our way down through this psalm, it will become clear to us that some of the things that David speaks of could well apply to him as the king of Israel, but they are far more applicable to Jesus Christ, the great king, in his eternal kingdom. This psalm cannot really be understood without looking to Jesus Christ. The king that is spoken of here is Jesus, and the one who brings his blessings upon the king is God the Father. And the kingdom is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says on this psalm that in this there is an eye to the Messiah, the Prince, and the glory of his kingdom. And John Calvin writes that above all it was the design of the Holy Spirit here to direct the minds of the faithful to Christ. And so this is how we will look at this psalm tonight. We will be looking through the words of this psalm beyond David, King of Israel, to the greatest of all kings in our Lord Jesus. And the psalm can be divided into two main parts. The first is the success of the Messiah's reign in verses 1 through 7. And then second, the defeat of Messiah's enemies in verses 8 through 13. In the first place tonight, the success of Messiah's reign. David here speaks in verse 1 of himself in the first place as a king and his victories as king of Israel. And David was a man of war, many conflicts with the surrounding nations, and he rejoices in all the victories that came to him by God's strength and salvation. He says in verse 1, O Lord, in thy strength the king will be glad, and in thy salvation how greatly he will rejoice. But the wars that David fought the nation of Israel with the pagan nations in the Old Testament, they were but a picture of the greater spiritual conflicts between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And David's victories were only types and shadows of the much greater victories that would come through Jesus Christ. And Jesus came into this world as a king, and he came as a king for war. Every king must be ready for war, and especially King Jesus, because his enemies, the enemies of his kingdom and the enemies of his people, are the worst of all enemies, and there can be no peace with his enemies. There can be with these enemies no compromise, no sitting down at the table to draw up plans of peace with them, his enemies of sin and death and the devil. There can be no compromise with them. What compromise can the King of Righteousness make with sin? What compromise can he who is the Holy One of God, what compromise can he make with sin? How can the King of Life make peace with death? And how can the King of Light make peace with the King of Darkness? There can be no compromise between Jesus the King and his enemies. His enemies must be conquered, and his enemies must be completely defeated. And that's what he came to do. His enemies are our enemies, but our enemies, sin and death and the devil, too great for us to fight against and overthrow. Christ had to come and win the victory for us. And from the very beginning of his ministry, this is what we see. Jesus enters into his public life, and he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And he returns from those temptations victorious. And he goes forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And throughout his public ministry, there is continual conflict between him and the kingdom of darkness. He casts out demons. He commands legions to depart from men. They knew who he was when he came, and they said to him, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before our time?" They knew he came to make war with them, and they knew he came to conquer them. The whole ministry of Jesus was a series of great conflicts and victories over the kingdom of darkness. And it was God the Father who upheld Jesus in all of his struggles. Verse 1 speaks of two things: thy strength, thy salvation. And the strength spoken of here, the salvation which came to Jesus, came to him because God the Father upheld him. And there was great joy. Every king who wins his victories has great joy, and there was joy in Jesus. The king will be glad, and he will greatly rejoice in the victories that he had. And Jesus did rejoice in his life here on earth. He preached, and he began to see the unraveling of the devil's kingdom. He sent out his disciples to preach, they returned to him and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, and behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. And Luke tells us that at this time, Jesus greatly rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou dost hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and dost reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Victory and strength belong to Jesus, rejoicing even in his life. All things, he said, have been handed over to me by my Father. This is what the psalmist is speaking of here. The king will come, and in God's strength the king will be glad, and in God's salvation he will greatly rejoice. And then he says in verse 2, For thou, the Father, hast given him, the Son, his heart's desire, and thou hast not withheld the requests of his lips. Jesus was a praying man. Many times in the Gospels we find him slipping away into a lonely place to pray. And when he prayed, God heard all of his requests. And God the Father withheld nothing from the Son and gave him all that he asked, because his prayers were always according to the will and the counsel of God. He came to the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead 4 days in that tomb, and Jesus commanded them to remove the stone, and he stood before the empty tomb, the open tomb, and Jesus raised his eyes toward heaven and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I knew that thou heardest me always. This is the way it was in the life of Christ on earth. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. Thou hast not withheld the request of his lips. And one of the things that he prayed for is found down in verse 4. He asks life of thee, and thou dost give it to him, length of days forever and ever. One of the commentators who knows the Hebrew language, he tells us that this expression here means that he asked life when his own life was exposed to grave danger. These are the words that are used of one going into battle, and he sees the danger before him. His life is in peril. He earnestly prays that God would protect him and defend his life. And this is the way it was throughout the ministry of Jesus. He was on a mission. It was a dangerous mission in this world, and his life was always exposed to his enemies. The people of his hometown tried to throw him down from the cliff. In John chapter 8, the Jews accused him of having a demon. They said, this man has a demon, and they picked up stones and tried to stone him. And many times the Pharisees took counsel together how they might put him to death. And this is what it was throughout his whole ministry. His life was always in danger, and no doubt many times when Jesus slipped away into the wilderness to pray, this is what he was praying for his life. And especially when he came to the cross, the greatest peril of all. And he comes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he falls down upon his face in great agony, and he is praying very fervently. And Luke tells us his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And his cry to God was, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. And it was a request of Jesus that he have life. If it be possible, remove this cup from me, not my will, but thy will be done. But then it became clear as the hours passed that night that his life could not be spared. He must go to that cross, because there is no other way to save guilty sinners than the death of Jesus on a cross. And yet, even there, he no doubt prayed for life. The Father had promised him life in the Old Testament scriptures, that he would not abandon his soul to Sheol, that he would not allow his Holy One, his body, to undergo decay. And Jesus had those promises, and no doubt he asked life of thee, and then God gave him life in the resurrection from the dead. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. This is why there was a resurrection from the dead, at least in part, because Jesus prayed, and it was an answer to his prayers. He had asked life, and the Father gave him life, even from the death of the grave, and raised him to eternal life. But Jesus did not only ask for life, but he asked for glory to be given to him as well. In John chapter 17, he prayed to his Father in heaven, and now he said, "Glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." He prayed for the Father to bring him back into glory. And his request was granted. In verse 5 we read, "His glory is great through thy salvation. Splendor and majesty thou dost place upon him." Jesus was raised from the grave, and then he ascended into heaven, and the cloud received him, and he passed through the heavens and entered in to heaven itself. And there the gates of heaven were opened. The angels who escorted him through the heavens, they made the request, as it says in Psalm 24, "Open thou ancient gates," and the angels within said, they said for the King of Glory, and the angels within said, "Who is the King of Glory?" And the angels with Jesus said, "The King, the Eternal, the Victorious King, has returned back into heaven." And all of heaven rejoiced to receive Jesus back. And the Father said to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And the Father gave him riches and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Verse 5 is true of Jesus. His glory is great, and splendor and majesty the Father has placed upon him. Back in verse 3, "For thou dost meet him with the blessings of good things. Thou dost set a crown of fine gold on his head." God the Father exalted Jesus to the highest place in heaven, and all good things, all blessings of this world have been given to him, and a crown of eternal glory has been placed upon his head. Far above all rule and authority and dominion and might, that's where our Lord Jesus Christ is tonight. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that because of the sufferings of death, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. That's where he is tonight. His glory, his splendor and majesty have been placed upon him in the highest place of heaven. And all of this is because of his answers to his prayer in verse 2. "Thou hast given him his heart's desire. Thou hast not withheld the request of his lips. He asks life of thee. Thou dost give to him life. He asked glory from the Father, and the Father gave him glory. And he asked blessings from God, and the Father gave him all the blessings of heaven and earth. And when verse 3 speaks of the blessings of all good things being given to our Lord Jesus Christ, we should not think of them as if they were gifts of the Father to him, and Jesus did not earn what he received. What the Father gives to us are gifts, because we deserve nothing from him. But it was not so with Jesus Christ. He merited and he earned all that was given to him. He fully deserved all the life, the glory, the splendor, the majesty, the blessings of heaven and earth. All things were given into his hands, and Jesus fully earned them and merited them by his life and by his death upon the cross. And heaven sings tonight, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and honor and might and glory and blessing. He is worthy of all reward and all that God the Father has bestowed upon him." The prayers of Jesus on earth were answered, and he continues in his prayers tonight at the right hand of God in his intercession. No request of Jesus was withheld from him on earth, and no request of Jesus will be withheld from him in heaven. The Father said to him, "Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." And this is part of his glory mentioned in verse 5, that he has a kingdom in this world that stretches over all the nations, and he sends his gospel wherever he wills. He has power in his hands to give eternal life to sinners, and he gives eternal life to whomever he wills. He will have compassion upon whom he will have compassion, and he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And his glory is that he is building his kingdom throughout this entire world in every tribe and tongue and people. A kingdom that this world has never seen the likes of before. A spiritual kingdom. A kingdom of righteousness. A kingdom of truth. His glory is that Jesus takes sinners on earth and he saves them from their sins. His glory is that he takes the worst of sinners and he transforms them. He takes stony hearts and he takes them out and he gives hearts of flesh. He transforms sinners. He cleanses them. He forgives them. He takes those who were once the enemies of God. He makes them the friends of God. It is his glory that throughout all the world, Jesus is at work to save lost sinners. Verse 6 says, "For thou dost make him most blessed forever. Thou dost make him joyful with gladness in thy presence." The words in the first half of verse 6 seem to speak of the blessings which God gives to the Lord Jesus, but those things have already been mentioned in the previous verses. The words could be taken more literally to speak of the blessings which Jesus gives to men. And that's the way the King James translates the beginning of the verse. It says, "Thou dost set him to be blessings forever." Meaning, God has taken Jesus and made him to be a blessing to the human race. The same words used here are used back in Genesis chapter 12 when God promised Abraham, "You shall be a blessing, and in you," meaning through the Messiah that comes through you, "in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," and the promise here is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the source of all blessings to the human race. Blessings descend from him to men. He is the great king. He sits upon his throne in heaven, and his hands are filled with his blessings. And he sends his blessings down upon men. Blessings of eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and blessings of God's mercy and an inheritance in heaven that will not fade away. His hands are full of glorious blessings that he has purchased by his life and death, and he sends those blessings freely and abundantly down upon men. Jesus does not make it hard for men to receive his blessings. He does not ask us or any man or woman to perform great works or to accomplish great feats. All he tells us is to come to him. To come to him in faith and trust, and his blessings will be ours. The salvation of Jesus is easy. It is simple. And he invites all to come, all who are weary and heavy laden. He says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink of the waters of life." If any sinner simply acknowledging himself to be a sinner and turning from his sin comes to Jesus, then all the blessings that he has can be given to that sinner. All he must do is come. We read of the joy of Jesus giving these blessings in the second half of verse 6. "And thou dost make him joyful with gladness in thy presence." And part of his joy is to give these blessings to men. He is not a stingy, tight-fisted king. He is a generous and a gracious king who rejoices to send his blessings and his grace down upon the human race. There have been great changes that have come over this world since the time of Jesus. We do not think much of them because we live so much in them. But before the coming of Jesus, the Gentile nations were in the most terrible spiritual darkness. Paganism, demonic darkness and practices, evil, murderous practices, sorcery, witchcraft. We read in the Old Testament of the nations offering their children to Moloch and the other false gods and passing them through the fire. Terrible practices practiced in the pagan nations. There is still great sin in this world, but this world has been greatly changed by the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And missionaries have gone out into this world to the farthest corners of this world, and nations have been delivered from savagery. And races have been humanized, entire civilizations have been uplifted. Great benefits have come through the influence of the gospel of Christ. And we live today with many blessings in our nation that are here only because of the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They have not come from us, they have come from Him. The great King has bestowed blessings of common grace upon men. And the world has never known a King so gracious and kind and generous as our Lord Jesus Christ. He makes His sun to shine upon the wicked, and He sends His rain upon the unrighteous. And Paul could tell the people at Lystra that He has not left Himself without witness, and that He did good, and He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. This is the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. He sends His blessings down upon all men, and we see His kindness, and His kindness is sent that men might turn from their sins and repent and come to Him for mercy. Verse 6, Thou hast made Him, Thou hast set Him to be a blessing forever to all the nations. Thou hast made Him joyful with Thy gladness, with gladness in Thy presence. The end of the verse speaks of the joy of Jesus in heaven with gladness. Thou hast made Him joyful with gladness in Thy presence. It is in the presence of God the Father in heaven that Jesus has great joy. Psalm 16, In Thy presence there is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forever. And Psalm 45 tells us that He loved righteousness and He hated wickedness. And therefore God, Thy God, has anointed Thee with the oil of joy above Thy fellows. And the Apostle can tell us in Hebrews chapter 12 that it was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross, despising the shame. There is exceeding joy which now belongs to Jesus Christ in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. When He came into this world, He was a man of sorrows, and He was acquainted with grief. And He had to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, if He was to be our Savior. But the days of His sorrow and grief are over. And there is nothing but joy for Jesus now, exceeding, inexpressible, and eternal joy that belongs to Him in the presence of God at the right hand. No more enemies against Him. No more thorns on His head ever again. No more cross, no more blood, no more spear. There is only joy. Thou dost make Him joyful with gladness in Thy presence. And then He goes on in verse 7. And He says, For the King trusts in the Lord. And through the loving kindness of the Most High, He will not be shaken. The words at the end of the verse, He will not be shaken, translated by the King James, He will not be moved. A statement of the stability and the security of everything that belongs to Jesus and His kingdom. His throne is secure in the heavens. He will not be shaken, and He will never be moved from His throne. He will sit there for all eternity. He will never lose His sovereignty and His power. The kings of the earth may take their stand against Him. They may make their counsels against Him, but He sits in the heavens and He laughs. He will never be moved. He will never be shaken. And His eternal purposes will be accomplished in His salvation. He will never be frustrated. And His will be done in heaven and upon earth. And Jesus will never be disappointed in any of His works that He begins. He will finish all, and He will accomplish all things. He will never be shaken. Through the loving kindness of the Most High, He will not be shaken. Now, when David wrote this psalm, he was the king of Israel. And some of these things pertain to him in his success as the king. And he wrote this psalm so that the people of Israel would be able to rejoice in the safety and in the prosperity and the joy of their king. They were the subjects of his kingdom in Israel. And in a sense, they were united to him as king. And the safety and the prosperity and the joy of their king meant the safety and the prosperity and the joy of the entire nation. And the same thing holds for us as believers. We are in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. We are united to him as the king. And the success and the prosperity and the joy of Christ as our king means our success and our prosperity and our joy as members of his kingdom. We will one day share in all that he has, in his victory, in his glory and majesty, in his joy and blessings in heaven. We have only begun to enter it, and we will fully know it in the new heavens and the new earth. David wrote this psalm so that the members of the kingdom would rejoice in the safety, in the prosperity, and the joy of their king. All of this is the success of the Messiah's reign. God has made him strong in the work of salvation upon the earth. His prayers have been answered and are still being answered in heaven. And splendor and majesty and glory have been given to him, and the highest place in heaven belongs to him, and he is the source of all blessings to the human race, and he is filled with great joy, and he will not be shaken forever from his throne. But then we come to the second point in the latter verses of the psalm, the defeat of the Messiah's enemies. Verses 8 through 10. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Their offspring thou wilt destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. In verse 8, he speaks of the hand and the right hand of the king. The hand is that by which we execute our purposes. And these verses speak of the complete and final triumph of the Messiah over his enemies. Men will try to hide from him and make every effort to avoid his wrath, but they will never be able to escape him because he sees them, he knows them, and his hand will find out all of his enemies, and his right hand will find all who hate him. The book of Revelation tells us of the desperate efforts of sinners on the last day when Jesus appears on the day of judgment. Revelation chapter 6, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? Verse 9 speaks of the time of his anger. There is the time of God's anger. The time of his wrath, the day of his wrath, is coming. Verse 9 speaks of a fiery furnace and God's wrath. And fire is the symbol of God's wrath. And Jesus spoke more than any other man of the fires of God's wrath, the furnace of fire, he speaks, and the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And on the day of judgment, he will say, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The book of Revelation speaks of the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. We take no pleasure in the doctrine of hell. We have no delight as we speak of it. Its terrors are unimaginable. Its woes are indescribable, and they last forever and ever. But we cannot ignore its reality. We would be fools to do so. We would be liars against God's truth. We would deny the words of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, you will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. We read such things in the Bible. Our minds cannot grasp it, and our minds cannot comprehend it. But our minds cannot comprehend how great our sin is and how infinite God is in all of his character. The Puritans would say that sin is an infinite offense against an infinite holiness. And an infinite offense against an infinite holiness deserves an infinite punishment, and that's what hell is. When the last day comes, all men will see that it is fair and it is just, and it is the righteous judgment of God against all his enemies. Verse 10 speaks of the offspring, their offspring, their descendants, not their physical offspring and descendants, but an expression to tell us, to show us, that all who are like them, all who walk in their ways of wickedness and sin, they will be thoroughly destroyed from the earth. He will remove all the wicked in the end. Verse 11 and 12. Though they intended evil against thee and devised a plot, they will not succeed. For thou wilt make them turn their back. Thou wilt aim with thy bowstrings at their faces. All the efforts of men against Messiah and his kingdom are in vain. All their efforts to overthrow his truth are doomed to failure. How many efforts there are all around us in this world today. Men rising up against Jesus Christ and his truth and his law and his gospel. They devise their plots against him. They intend and they plan their evil, but they will not succeed. They are doomed to destruction. And the idea in verse 12 is that they are marching forward in their evil desires, assuring themselves of their victory. But then they meet God as an armed warrior, and he takes his bowstrings and the arrows of his wrath, and he fires at them face to face. He will judge them for their sins. For thou wilt make them turn their back. Thou wilt aim thy bowstrings at their faces. All of this speaks of the defeat of Messiah's enemies. And it is part of the success of his kingdom, because it is victory over all who are against his reign. The time will come when this world will be cleansed of all of its sin, and all evil and all evil men will be banished. All that we hear of every day so often, turn on the television set and watch the news, and what do you hear? But a parade of human depravity, cheating, lying, crimes, violence, murder, all kinds of sins that have entered into the hearts of men. But the day is coming, as Peter says, when the earth and its works will be burned up and the elements will melt with intense heat, and there will be the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And when that day comes, we will look for sinners. We will try to find a sinner on God's earth. We will not find any sinners. They are gone. They are banished. They've been destroyed in the fiery oven. They are gone. There is no more sin. And there is no more sinners to be found. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And every heart will be filled with love for God and love for one another. And there will be truth and there will be justice. And there will be the knowledge of God. And goodness will rule in every heart. And Messiah will have his complete and final triumph in this world. And then David closes in verse 13. Be thou exalted, O Lord, in thy strength, and we will sing and praise thy power. This is the response of the righteous to all that they've seen in this psalm. The splendor, the majesty, the glory that belongs to the King. The awful judgments that he has brought upon the wicked, they rejoice. And they exalt in his strength. They sing and they praise him for his power. John tells us in the book of Revelation, I looked and behold, there was a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And then there was a voice of a great multitude of heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, and he has judged the great harlot, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises forever and ever. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And all of heaven will say in verse 13, Be thou exalted, O Lord, in thy strength. We will sing and praise thy power. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the great victory that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the great King, the King of all kings and the Lord of lords. And to him belongs honor and power and glory and majesty and splendor forever and ever. Thank you that all good things are in his hands to give. And so, Lord Jesus, we look to you tonight. Have mercy upon us. Be gracious to us. Give us faith to look to you. And we pray for any here who do not know you. O Lord Jesus, have mercy and draw them to yourself, we pray. And we ask you to hear us tonight and bless and answer. In Jesus' name, amen.